Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19 on this beautiful, beautiful sunny Sunday morning. So glad to see you all here this morning. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray for your strength this morning. I pray for wisdom to know how to speak clearly. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would give ears to hear to those that are here, that they would understand what is said as well. I pray for your spirit to be present in all of our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As many of you know, a number of years ago, I graduated from Heartland Baptist Bible College. Now, as with many Bible colleges, there was a running joke that based on the number of MRS degrees that were obtained there, it would more properly have been called Heartland Baptist Bridal College. Even though, and this witness was true, as it turned out, even though the college was really not all that big, relationships were formed and unformed and reformed on what certainly seemed at the time to be an almost daily basis. Everywhere you turned, from the dorm rooms to the cafeteria to the chapel services, the best way to obtain divine guidance on how to find a spouse was hotly debated and constantly discussed. Everyone wanted to know how to figure out who it was they were supposed to marry, and everyone seemed to have an opinion on the best way of discerning God's guidance in this matter. Now, there were plenty of students who were not all that interested in obeying God's will, but it seemed as though all of them were interested and indeed obsessed with discovering it, with figuring out who they were supposed to marry, and beyond that, with where they were supposed to intern and what ministry they were supposed to enter into. And really what they wanted was a foolproof method for discovering the one correct path for their life that would deliver them from difficulty and danger and enable them to be blessed. Now, while we might chuckle at some of the excesses I've described, which are typical of young people of that age in every setting, it isn't just college students who desire to discover God's will or to discern how to make wise decisions on important matters in their life. As we strive to follow Jesus in the messy and confusing world in which we live, all of us know what it's like to be faced with a crossroads where we genuinely don't know which road to take or how to go about deciding between those roads. Though I don't know some of them, because I know most of you, I certainly don't know all of the decisions that each of you is struggling to make this morning. Perhaps you are struggling to decide whether to go to college or where to go to college, or whether or not to pursue a particular relationship or to continue in a particular relationship or to apply for a new job or to place an offer on a new house or to prepare to serve in vocational ministry or to enter into retirement or to change your retirement investments or some other major decision that wouldn't have ever crossed my mind. But regardless of the specifics of your situation, all of us are regularly faced with difficult decisions as part of living a life in a messy world. And if we are believers, all of us want, or at least should want, to know how to make wise decisions. All of us are faced with difficult decisions. You're not going to get away from that. You're going to be faced with decisions. The question is whether or not you're going to make wise decisions. And we need to know how to make wise decisions. Now, as we discussed in an earlier sermon, in the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph serves as a model disciple. He serves as a bridge between the saints of the Old Testament and the followers of Jesus in the New Testament. His example, like all of the others in the Scriptures, was given for our learning. And as we'll see in a few minutes, the story found in our text this morning provides us with a wonderful paradigm for how to make wise decisions. Before we can dig into this paradigm, we must first dig into the text itself. So we will start our journey in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. Now, when I speak, as I frequently do, of the symphony of Scripture, I'm often referring to the way that the whole grand story of the Scriptures, with all of the unique themes found in each book, flows together into one unified whole. And yet, while this is true and wonderful, something that by God's grace I'll never stop reminding you of, it's not the only way in which this idea of a symphony can help us to understand how to read the Scriptures better. Now, we're going to return to the theme of divine guidance that we discussed in the introduction shortly, but over the next few minutes, we're going to explore some of the details about the way that the Gospel of Matthew is written, and we're going to use this image of a symphony to explain how those details work. And these next few minutes are going to require some effort. You're going to have to pay attention to these details, but if you will, I think there's going to be a significant payoff, not only in understanding this passage better, but indeed in your ability to read the Scriptures as a whole. One of the key characteristics of classical symphonies is their rich depth of sound. Even if you're not a fan of classical music, you can hear that when you listen to a piece by Bach or by Beethoven, you can hear there's this incredible richness of sound that seems like it's coming from all sorts of directions. What many of us may not realize is how these symphonies obtain that depth of sound. Like a multi-layered cake or a richly decorated tapestry, symphonies, as well as many other classical compositions, though not all, often simultaneously weave multiple melodies together, not just multiple parts, but multiple melodies together into a single whole in which even the most dissonant notes serve the purposes of the composer. We're going somewhere with this, so stick with me, and we'll get through it. And the name for this technique is called counterpoint. Now, musical counterpoint is the combination of multiple and harmonically independent melodies into a single whole. In other words, and this is the point that I'm trying to get at, the composer who has mastered counterpoint is able to head in several directions at once while still managing to bring the whole composition to a grand finale that draws all of these contrasting threads together into one whole. Now, though Matthew never had the opportunity to enjoy the contrapuntal masterpieces of Bach or Mozart or Beethoven, guided by the inspiration of the Spirit, he was already a past master of textual counterpoint. As I developed in a previous sermon, in first heading down to Egypt and then coming up out of Egypt, Jesus was following in the footsteps of Israel as a nation. Remember that Israel went from the land of Israel, it went down to the land of Egypt, and then in the Exodus, Israel comes up out of Egypt. Jesus follows that same pattern, and by his quotation from Hosea in chapter 2 and verse 15, Matthew made this connection quite explicit, and it's one that's going to be developed in the chapters that follow. Just as the escape of Israel from Egypt was followed by deliverance at the Red Sea and then testing in the wilderness, so also was the case with Jesus. The next two events that Matthew will describe in the life of Jesus will be passing through the waters that symbolize redemption, just as did Israel as a nation, and then being led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested, just as was Israel as a nation. So we have this melody that Matthew's playing of Jesus following in the footsteps of Israel. And we've gone over that and over that. But at the same time as Matthew's playing that melody, he's laid another melody over top of it in the same story. Here's where the notion of counterpoint is so useful. Because at the very same time that Matthew is portraying Jesus as Israel going down to Egypt and then coming up out of Egypt, he is also and simultaneously portraying Jesus as Moses escaping from Egypt and returning to Egypt to rescue his people. He's deliberately alluding to both of these stories at once. Listen to Exodus 4, 19 through 20. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Moses is outside of Egypt, go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Though it can still be readily seen in English translation, if you just read those two texts together, you can see something's going on. But if you compare the old Greek text of Exodus with the Greek text of Matthew, it becomes even more exceedingly obvious that Matthew has written these verses, our text this morning, in such a way as to deliberately allude to the journey of Moses back to Egypt, even as he has at the same time retelling the exodus of Israel up out of Egypt. Now, for the sake of time, we can only highlight two of the most obvious ways in which he does this. There's actually a lot of other hints in this same direction, but time and space are limited. First, and most obviously, as we saw last week, who is the Pharaoh figure in the story? Herod. Herod's the Pharaoh figure. And where is Herod reigning? Jerusalem. Herod's in Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? Jerusalem is in the land of Israel, not in the land of Egypt. In the story of Exodus, the infants get slaughtered in Egypt. In the story of Matthew, the infants get slaughtered in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's in the land of Israel. And the larger point here, one that will be developed in more detail later on in the gospel, is that because of the sin and the rebellion of God's people, Israel has in many ways become the new Egypt. Second, in addition to the overall similarities between Exodus 4 and Matthew 2, in Greek, the phrase in Exodus, for all the men are dead which sought thy life, and the phrase in Matthew, for they are dead which sought the young child's life, it sounds a little different in English, but if you look at them in Greek, the word choice, word order, and grammatical form are so similar that it is impossible to see it as a mere coincidence. It's a deliberate and intentional allusion. And in case anyone missed that allusion, now, if you go back to Exodus, Moses has been out of the land of Egypt for 40 years. So all of those who are seeking his life are dead. There's lots of people who wanted Moses dead, and that whole generation has died off. But when we're in the book of Matthew, right, and Jesus has only been in Egypt for a couple of years, so the only person of significance that's died is Herod himself. But Matthew is trying to tie these two stories together. So the way that he does that is he uses the same Greek phrase, ezetundis, those plural who are seeking, that we find in Exodus. Just as Jesus is following in the footsteps of Israel, fulfilling the story of Israel, so also is he following in the footsteps of Moses, fulfilling the footsteps of Moses. And Matthew has written his text in such a way as to simultaneously be alluding to both of those stories. Matthew, in other words, and here's the payoff for all the complicated stuff about music I was talking about, is composing in textual counterpoint. Rather than being satisfied with a single melody line, he is using the same words to simultaneously compose multiple and harmonically independent melodies that dance around one another in incredibly beautiful and intricate ways. On one level, he's simply telling the story of Jesus' birth, emphasizing that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Davidic Messiah from Bethlehem. On a second level, the level we focus on in the remainder of this sermon, He's setting forth Joseph as a model disciple, providing us with a paradigm for how to receive and act on divine guidance when we come to the confusing crossroads of life. On a third level, the level we've explored in previous sermons, he's showing us how Jesus is following in the footsteps of Israel as a nation in going down to Egypt and coming back up out of Egypt. On a fourth level, the one we have just now explored, he is simultaneously reversing that story by the way he connects it to the journey of Moses back to Egypt, showing his readers that the land of Israel has become a new sort of Egypt, thereby revealing just how bad the situation has become. It's important to emphasize that all of these levels of meaning are equally inspired, equally important, and equally valuable for our lives. Furthermore, as all of them were explicitly intended both by the human and the divine author of this text, all of them should be seen as aspects of the originally intended literal meaning of these verses. In other words, seeing the counterpoint that is already present in the text is by no means to be confused with reading some sort of allegory into the text. And as we'll see when we begin next week to dig into the surprising Old Testament citation found in verse 23, like a master composer, Matthew delights in constantly using the same words to construct multiple melodies which play over and against one another at one and the same time. Why do one thing when you can do three things at once? That's Matthew's motto in writing his gospel. And as many things as we talk about, there's always more that there isn't space to cover. And as many things as there wasn't space to cover, there's always more that we didn't even notice. There's always more in the text. So as we come now to verse 21, we return to our main theme in this sermon, the paradigm for divine guidance that these verses provide. Verse 21, "And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel." Though, as we have seen, there's much more going on in verses 19 through 20, they provide divine revelation to Joseph, instructing him to return from Egypt to the land of Israel. In verse 21, we find that Joseph immediately and fully obeys the command that he's been given. God gives him a command, and Joseph obeys that command. While we'll return to this point in a moment, discerning the will of God for the future always begins with obeying the will of God in the present. Always. Now, by the time we get to verse 21, Joseph knows in general what he's supposed to be doing. He's supposed to be heading back to Israel, and he's doing his best to do exactly that. But of course, as so often in life, things are about to get more complicated. The way that Joseph deals with these complications, the same sort of complications that all of us face as we strive to make decisions in our own lives, sets an example and provides a paradigm for us. Continuing on with the first part of verse 22. "But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither." After beginning by practicing obedience, Joseph continued by exercising prudence. In order to understand why this was a prudent thing for Joseph to be concerned about, we need to briefly explore the historical background here. So, following the death of the Herod that we meet in the birth story of Jesus, often referred to somewhat weirdly as Herod the Great, he was really a pretty lousy guy, but he was recalled Herod the Great, at least in comparison with his sons. So Herod the Great's kingdom was divided between his sons with the approval of Rome. One of these sons, Archelaus, was entrusted with the rule of Judea and Samaria and Idumea, or the realm where the Edomites had used to be. His reign, as a so-called ethnarch rather than a king, was a total disaster. Archelaus was not so great at ruling. Without any of his father's political skill, he had all of his father's cruelty and then some. He started out right off the bat with massacring 3,000 people at the Passover. not an auspicious beginning, and things got worse from there. To give just one indication of how bad things became, after 10 years of Archelaus, the Judeans and the Samaritans. Now, did the Judeans and the Samaritans get along? No, they did not get along. They were sworn enemies. But things got so bad that the Judeans and the Samaritans went together to Rome to beg Rome to institute direct Roman rule. That's how bad Archelaus was. They wanted Rome to remove Archelaus and to send a governor from Rome. No more native rule. They just wanted to be rid of Archelaus because he was so bad. So that's why during the adult ministry of Jesus, Herod Antipas, another of Herod's sons, continued to rule as tetrarch. Lots of confusing titles, and they fought fiercely over what title they got to be called by. But Herod Antipas was called a tetrarch over Galilee in the north, and Judea in the south is ruled by the Roman-appointed governor, Pontius Pilate. So that's the story of how you get from Herod the Great ruling as king to Pontius Pilate being in charge as a governor by the time you get to Jesus' adult ministry. So going back to the story of Joseph, though, when Joseph first received the instruction to return to the land of Israel, he likely assumed that this meant he should go back to Bethlehem. After all, when they were commanded to go to Egypt, Joseph and Mary had been staying in Bethlehem, likely, potentially, for a couple of years by that point. We don't know exactly how long, but that's where they had been living. However, as we see in our text, Joseph, just as Joseph was careful to practice obedience concerning all that God had commanded through revelation, he was also careful to exercise common prudence. Since Archelaus was well known to be every bit as insecure and murderous as his father had been, and since Archelaus was only ruling part of the land of Israel, it was entirely appropriate for Joseph to take his cruelty into account in deciding where in the land of Israel he was supposed to settle with Joseph and Mary. In other words, Joseph was paying attention to what was going on in the world around him, seeking accurate information and allowing that information to enter into his decision-making process. Just as he had when he first learned of Mary's pregnancy, Joseph was now faced with a dilemma. Though he was actively seeking to obey God, he was on his way back to Israel. He was no longer sure what obedience looked like in his particular situation. It is at this point, after Joseph is both obeying all that God has commanded him to do and exercising prudence, using all the information available to him, that he receives specific guidance about what steps to take next. So obedience, prudence, and now guidance. Second half of verse 22, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Rather than going to Judea, he goes to Galilee. Now, after Joseph was already practicing obedience and exercising prudence, he received the divine guidance that he needed. Just as God had warned the wise men to return home another way, so now he warned Joseph to return to another home. While we will return to this theme of guidance in more detail here in a few minutes, we press on now to verse 23, the final verse of our text. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, as the Gospel of Luke reveals, Nazareth was the original hometown of both Joseph and Mary. If they were not going to settle in Judea, in Bethlehem, where they had been living, then Nazareth was the logical place for them to go in Galilee. And there's no indication in the text that the choice of Nazareth rather than any of the other cities and towns in Galilee was the result of direct divine guidance. It was simply where Joseph decided to set up shop because that's what made sense when he made the decision. Just as we have already seen Joseph's decisions marked out by obedience, prudence, and guidance, so now in this final verse, we see the hidden hand of providence. All Joseph knew was that he was supposed to return to Israel, and he wasn't supposed to go to Judea. That is all the angel told him. And yet, though Joseph, so far as we know, was given no direct divine guidance to go to Nazareth, his steps were nevertheless still being guided by divine providence. Just as he did earlier on in our text, we once again find Matthew working at multiple levels, using the same words to simultaneously compose interweaving melodies. At the most basic level, he is summing up the central conclusion of the first two chapters. So the overall point of chapters 1 and 2 is this: Jesus of Nazareth is the Davidic Messiah from Bethlehem. That's the overall fundamental point that he's been making. At another level, he is setting forth Joseph as an example for the disciples of Jesus in his own day. At still another level, one that we'll have to save for future sermons, he is highlighting the way that in the providence of God, Joseph's choice of the insignificant little town of Nazareth brought multiple threads of the grand story of the Old Testament to fulfillment. So Joseph was just picking a town to live in, but yet in God's providence, the town he picked to live in fulfilled ancient prophecy in a way that Joseph himself could never have realized or planned out. And that represents God's providence in Joseph's life. Now, in the time that we've spent together up to this point this morning, I've done my best to impress upon you the overwhelming wealth of interwoven counterpoint that is found in our text. By God's grace, in the remainder of our time together, as most of you will be relieved to find out, we'll pick up just one of these threads, the paradigm of divine guidance exemplified in the life of Joseph, and seek to connect that thread both to the larger message of Scripture and to the practical details of our everyday lives. Now, the desire to make decisions that are pleasing to the Lord is an instinct that is given to all genuine believers by the Spirit of God. At the risk of sounding a bit blunt, if you don't care what the Lord has to say about your decisions, then if I may be so bold as to tell you the truth, you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, whatever you may profess to the world. And though this is not our focus this morning, if this is your condition, if you're still running your own life, if you're still leading your own kingdom, if you have not yet turned in repentance and faith to Jesus and recognized his lordship and his kingship and his Godhead and his rule over your life, then I plead with you to repent of your self-centered idolatry and to turn to Jesus as your only hope of salvation, as we heard so beautifully in the song that Hannah and Gil played this morning. Look to Jesus. He's the only hope that you have, and you're in more trouble than you realize. Despite what Satan will try to tell you, it is much, much easier to be yoked up with Jesus than to keep on trying and failing to bear the burdens of life on your own. But for those of us who are believers, the heart of sanctification, the heart of Christian growth, is progress in thinking as God would have us to think, feeling as God would have us to feel, deciding as God would have us to decide, and acting as God would have us to act. As Paul told the Romans, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As Doug Moo helpfully explains, to approve the will of God means to understand and agree with what God wants of us with a view to putting it into practice. Part of our transformation into the image of Christ is an increasing understanding of what God wants us to do in any given situation. As Tom Schreiner put it, the result of the renewal of the mind is the discernment of God's will. The result of the renewal of the mind is the discernment of God's will. Though the details will always vary in every individual situation, the four steps of obedience, prudence, guidance, and providence that we saw in our text provide us with a foundational paradigm for what it looks like to discern God's will in the nitty-gritty details of our own everyday lives. We begin with obedience. We have no business whatsoever seeking any further guidance from the Lord until we are living in obedience to all that He has already commanded us to do. To speak as plainly as possible, if a professed believer's primary concern isn't to obey what God has already made plain, then whatever guidance they think they are receiving isn't coming from God, however often they boast that it is. Genuine guidance for future decisions always, 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 always begins with thorough obedience to present commands. Now, most of us have encountered individuals who have a lot to say about all the things that God has told them to do and revealed to them and made plain to them, and it seems as though God is speaking to them constantly. And yet, they are paying very little attention to what God has already made clear in His Word, and when you challenge them with what the Word of God has to say, they don't have time for that because they're so busy hearing all the things that God has to say to them, because they are just that spiritual. And when we are tempted to be swayed by such pretensions to superior spirituality, we need to remember that we are commanded to test the spirits, not to be overwhelmed by those pretending to possess the spirit. And the way that we test the spirit is by testing both the beliefs and the conduct of those who claim to possess the spirit against the touchstone of Scripture. And we covered that in our series in 1 John some time ago. Now, long ago, David made the matter very plain. "Thy word," he prayed to God, "is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." God knows the paths on which we are called to walk are full of dangers and pitfalls. And as a good, good father, He has provided us with a burning lamp that floods our path with light, enabling us to escape the snares that we encounter along the way. The primary way through which God guides us is always through the revelation that He has already given to us in His Word. Joseph didn't have an Old and New Testament Bible that he could carry around with him. As we find already in the book of Deuteronomy, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. While, as we'll discuss in a few minutes, direct divine guidance is always possible and sometimes necessary, the will of God is most fundamentally a set of commands to obey rather than a set of secrets to discover. Most of the time, if we would simply obey the commands we've already been given, we would find that the amount of decisions in our lives would be drastically reduced. Regardless of the details of the dilemma that we face, the only firm foundation for discerning the will of God that we don't know is to begin by obeying the will of God that we do know. Yet having begun in obedience, we must continue on with prudence. God, we must remember, doesn't perform needless miracles. When the children of Israel entered into the land of Canaan, where there was food that was growing, the manna stopped. God is Lord, not only over the things that we think of as spiritual, but over every area of life. And it is not unspiritual to exercise common prudence to search out accurate information about the world in which we live and to seek to use this information to make wise decisions. As we find in the book of Proverbs, the simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. In other words, don't expect God to miraculously write in the sky what He has already written plainly in the world. If we are to make wise decisions after beginning by obeying all that God has revealed in His Word, we must continue on by paying attention to all that God has made clear in His world. There were so many people, when I was giving that example from Bible college, there were so many people seeking mystical guidance when the matter was actually as plain as the nose on their face if they were only paying attention to what was going on in the real world. They were wondering how God was going to reveal to them whether they should marry this person when that person's conduct had already revealed they were not a suitable spouse. They were seeking mystical guidance when common prudence was already abundantly sufficient. To the practice of obedience, we must add the exercise of prudence. And as we learn to add prudence to our obedience, we'll quickly discover that the number of genuine crossroads in our lives, places where we truly do not know which road to take, is once again going to drop dramatically. Obedience and prudence are going to cover the vast majority of decisions that you're confronted with if you're willing to actually give heed to them. And yet, though obedience and prudence are sufficient for many, perhaps most, of the decisions we're called upon to make in this life, there are times in all of our lives where we've obeyed everything we know to obey and exercised all the prudence that we can muster, and we still don't know what to do next. In situations like these, situations like the one that Joseph faced in our text this morning, we need more than obedience and prudence. We need God to provide us with guidance. Now, in speaking of this matter of guidance, I want to begin by once more reiterating, as strongly as I possibly can, that the primary way in which God guides his people in this age is through the pages of his word. As we, filled by the Spirit of God, study the words of God, we grow in the wisdom that's characteristic of the mind of Christ, and we're enabled to discern how to make decisions that are pleasing to Christ. God gives us wisdom through the Scriptures, and God guides us through the Scriptures by drawing our attention to particular details of his word or even to particular details of our situation. But having affirmed this foundation as vigorously as I know how, it's important to go on to make clear that divine guidance is real and continues in the present day. While all claims to guidance must always be tested against the touchstone of Scripture, God has provided his people with the guidance that they need all throughout history, and Scripture gives us no good reason to expect that he's hindered or prevented from doing so in the present day. One of the clearest examples of direct divine guidance, one that's often referred to, is found in Acts chapter 16, the famous story of the Macedonian call received by the Apostle Paul. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, did not permit them. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, saying, there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, it's important to pay careful attention to what this text actually says. And while we can only scratch the surface, there are three points it's especially important to make. To begin with, we don't see Paul hanging around in Galatia waiting until God hit him with some sort of lightning bolt until he did much of anything. On the contrary, Paul was actively attempting to carry out the mission that God had given him in every way that he possibly could. It is easier to redirect something that is in motion than it is to get an immobile object on the right track. So something that's already moving in any direction whatsoever is easier to redirect than something that is sitting still and rotting is to get headed in the right direction. Though we don't know exactly what it looked like for the Spirit to stop Paul from going to Bithynia, the text makes it plain that Paul actually attempted to go there. Now, he was sensitive to the Spirit telling him that he needed to stop, but the Spirit didn't give him the direction not to go to Bithynia till he actually headed his feet in the direction of Bithynia, and then it was made plain, no, don't go there. So he tried something else, and then he tried something else. He was actively trying to do all that he could, and he was directed after actually he was already busy. Secondly, we need to remember that Paul's journey to Macedonia was one of the great turning points, not only in Paul's ministry, but in all of world history. This was the point at which Paul first began to take the gospel to Europe with consequences that reverberate down to the present day. And in many ways, the reason why there's an English-speaking congregation here in Bremerton, Washington this morning ultimately can be traced back to Paul's trip to Macedonia all those years ago. It was just that important. Even in the life of Paul, the apostle, the greatest missionary that ever has been, the Macedonian call was the exception rather than the rule. Third, when Paul received the Macedonian call, it led him to Philippi, where he was beaten half to death and unjustly thrown into jail. When many people say they're seeking God's guidance, what they actually want is a way to escape suffering. And if you want to escape suffering, seeking God's guidance is a terrible way to do it. I'm just saying. If you want an easy life, if you want a life that's going to deliver you from trouble, don't seek God's will for your life. Because God is going to lead you in the footsteps of his Son. And those footsteps lead to resurrection, but they always go through the cross. While God certainly continues to guide his people in the present day, we should not be so filled with pride as to imagine that every decision we need guidance on requires guidance quite as dramatic as the vision that directed Paul to go to Macedonia. Your decision about who to marry is important, but it's not quite as world pivotal as Paul going to Macedonia. So it's entirely appropriate to expect God's guidance to be real, but perhaps to be a bit more subtle than it was to Paul to go to Macedonia. We need to understand our place in the story of redemption. And this leads us to the second thing to remember about divine guidance. So the first thing is divine guidance is real. But the second thing is that divine guidance is something that God provides rather than something that we demand. Something that God provides rather than something that we demand. Now, in discussions of divine guidance, it's common to hear mention made of Gideon and his famous fleece. All of you, I'm sure, have heard of the idea of putting out a fleece. Now, time fails us to work through the sad story of Gideon in detail. What's often forgotten is that even after God did exactly what Gideon demanded. So remember, Gideon puts out the fleece two times, and he makes this crazy demand, and God does exactly what Gideon wants him to do, and it doesn't do Gideon any good whatsoever, because after the whole fleece thing is done, Gideon is just as afraid and just as unwilling to act as he was before he put the fleece out. It's not till God gives Gideon a sign of his own choosing, sending him down to the host of the Midianites to overhear a dream, something that Gideon would never have been able to think up for himself. It's not till God gives Gideon guidance of his own choosing that Gideon actually has the courage to obey what he already knew that he needed to do. Gideon's fleece, it wasn't just that Gideon's fleece didn't work. To put it plainly, far from being an example of how we ought to seek guidance from God, Gideon and his fleece is instead a reminder that genuine guidance is always something that God gives when and as he sees fit, rather than something that we have the right to demand. Even if God does, in his infinite mercy and grace, give us the signs that we demand, and he did for Gideon, and sometimes he has for others as well, the signs that we demand will not provide us with the assurance that we are tempted to think that they will. We don't need the guidance that we've figured out for ourselves. We need the guidance that God has prepared for us. When divine guidance is truly needed, it is always something that God provides, never something that we figure out for ourselves and then demand of him. Finally, and above all things, we should, as Paul Washer puts it, place more trust in God's ability to lead us than in our ability to follow him. Joseph's journey to Galilee was the result of an angelic vision. Joseph's selection of Nazareth, as far as we can tell, was simply what made the most sense at the time. Yet, as we shall see in the coming weeks, both of these decisions were guided by the same secret hand of divine providence. And both of them fulfilled the scriptures in ways that went far beyond anything that Joseph would ever have been able to comprehend in his lifetime. In other words, if we are genuinely seeking to obey God and to exercise prudence, our most fundamental attitude should always be one of trust in the overarching providence of God, rather than worry that we'll somehow miss the will of God for our lives. If we are living lives of obedience, then we are not living lives of disobedience. If you're obeying God, you're not disobeying God. Now, it's possible to disobey God, but if you're living a life of obedience and you're obeying all that He has made plain to you, then you're not disobeying God. And you don't need to be filled with worry that you might be when you actually are obeying all that you know. God's gracious providence is so much more powerful than our own weakness and inability to discern His guidance. Even when you can't see a way forward, we can trust that He knows how to bring us along the path that He has chosen for us. Our attitude in the making of decisions should fundamentally be one of trust and hope rather than fear and anxiety. When we, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, face difficult decisions in our own lives, this is the path on which we are called to travel, the paradigm that we are called to use. Having begun by obeying all that Christ has commanded us to do, we must continue by exercising the prudence that God has given us, receiving the guidance that God has been pleased to send us, while all the while trusting in the providence that God is working through and for us. Therefore, as we seek to discern the will of the Lord in the practical details of our everyday lives, each of us must continually examine ourselves for ways in which we are departing from this path. I must begin by asking you the most foundational question of all. Are you truly seeking to walk in obedience to everything God has already made plain in His Word, or are there areas in your life in which you are walking in rebellion? I may not know who you are supposed to marry, if you're single, but I do know that the will of God is for every believer to abstain from every form of sexual sin. And you can't expect God to give you clarity on who you are supposed to marry if by your addiction to pornography you are actively rejecting what He has to say about sexual purity. The two don't compute. Don't expect Him to shine a spotlight into the future if you're ignoring the light He has already shed on your path. Obedience always comes first. Practicing obedience does not remove the need to exercise everyday prudence, a careful examination of what is true about the world that God has made. Don't expect God to miraculously write in the sky what He has already plainly written in the world. Just as we must beware of the danger of under-spiritualizing our decisions, doing whatever it is we want to do without paying attention to what God says in His Word, so also we must beware of the danger of over-spiritualizing those same decisions, ignoring the common grace that God has already provided us with. When we walk in obedience and live in prudence, we will find that many of our most difficult decisions have already been made for us, or have become much more obvious than we ever thought they could be. I'm going to give you a personal example. For many years of my life, including the four that I spent in Bible college, I agonized over how in the world I would know who, out of all the Christian girls in the world, I was supposed to marry. Now, following the example of Paul, I certainly put forth plenty of effort in trying to initiate relationships, but it seemed as though those efforts were continually being frustrated, and really, they never got anywhere. Once I started getting to know Ashley, this was after Bible college, I realized that the dilemma with which I had wrestled for so long was entirely in my own head. The fear of making a decision between all of these equally plausible paths never materialized. When I arrived at the point where I actually needed to make a decision, I found that despite the great importance of that decision, it was astonishingly easy to make, probably the easiest decision that I've ever had to make in my life. When it came right down to it, in the providentially directed path of obedience and prudence, there really wasn't much of a decision to make. In the end, there was only one option, and she was, and still is, so much better than any of the options I had tried to set up for myself. And once I was at the point where I actually needed to make a decision, that decision was astonishingly obvious. Now, not every decision that we face will be this obvious. Sometimes we'll be faced with a difficult decision and we genuinely don't know which way to go. When we are faced with genuinely difficult decisions, decisions in which, when everything is said and done, we still don't know for sure what to do, we can trust that God will provide us with the guidance that we need in His own time and in His own way. When we need such guidance, we must take care to neither limit God by placing boundaries on His ability to guide His people, nor tempt Him by demanding that He jump through the hoops that we've set up for Him. And yet, if you're truly walking in obedience and you're truly exercising prudence, and God chooses not to give you any direct guidance that you can tell, then you have the freedom as a Christian to simply place your trust in His providence and do as you think best. If you're obeying God, you're not disobeying God, and you don't need to be in bondage that you've missed some magical sign somewhere that God has never promised. He may give you very clear, direct guidance, but He may leave you to exercise the wisdom that you've gained through the study of His Word, and that's His prerogative. And if that's what He chooses to do, then you have the freedom to simply make a decision and trust in His providence. Don't expect the Macedonian call for every difficult decision, but be ready to pay attention if and when God chooses to send one, all the while trusting God for the results and trusting more in God's ability to lead than in your ability to follow. When all is said and done, all of us are always called to place more trust in God's ability to lead than in our ability to follow Him. Because when it comes right down to it, and here's the crucial point, none of us actually know how to tell which of our decisions are important and which are not. Though you should rightly take such matters seriously, your decision to attempt to begin a courtship or to apply for a new job could prove to have very little impact on the shape of your future life. The courtship could end swiftly, and the job you are trying to take, you're agonizing over whether or not you should apply, may not even be available to you. You may apply and have your application rejected, and it has no impact on your future life. On the other hand, though you may not realize it at the time, your decision as to which restaurant to go to or which route to take on your way to church could transform your life forever. Decisions you may think of as trivial and not even spend a moment thinking about, those could be the ones that transform your life. And because we don't know which decisions actually are going to change our lives, we need to trust the Lord for all of them. We need to obey in all of them. We need to exercise prudence in all of them. But ultimately, we need to trust the Lord in all of them and place our trust in His providential guiding and not be filled with sinful anxiety about the future. Since we don't actually know which of our decisions are truly significant, we must continually trust the Lord with all of them. At the end of the day, in this matter of decision-making, the book of Proverbs has the last word. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Whether you are seeking to make a decision about where to go to college, or whether or not to pursue or continue a particular relationship, or to apply for a new job, or to place an offer on a new house, or to prepare to serve in vocational ministry, or to enter into retirement, the basic pattern remains the same. Following in the footsteps of Joseph, we're called to practice obedience to all that God has revealed in His Word. Exercise prudence by paying attention to all that God has made plain in His world. without either limiting God or tempting him, we are to receive all the guidance that God is pleased to give us. And when all is said and done, we are to place our trust not in our ability to figure everything out, but in God's ability to providentially work all things together for the good of conforming every one of God's children into the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would help us to live out that word in our own lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.